morning, Waypoint Christian Church. So great to see you all here this morning. I'm excited to worship our Father with you. If you could go ahead and let's stand up as we worship our God who has won our battles for us. Let's lay everything down before Him. Let's worship Him. Tomorrow, so I can face tomorrow, for tomorrow's in your hands, and all I need is just like you always have. I'm fighting a battle, sing to our God.
Sing that again. Let me hear your voices. Sing to Him. victory. Yeah, I'm fighting a battle you've already won. Sing it to Him. Let me hear your voice. Yes, I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. I know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. Oh, I'm fighting a battle you've already won.
Lord Jesus, this morning, what an amazing God that we serve. He is fighting our battles. He has already won. Amen. I'm going to welcome you guys here to Waypoint Christian Church. So excited again to worship with you and to fellowship with you. And if you could go ahead and turn to your neighbors around you, let's tell them the same thing, and then we'll continue in worship. As we make our way back to our seats this morning, I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes and lift a word of prayer up to our Lord Jesus. Dear God, we just come before you, God, just celebrating you, Lord. God, knowing that regardless of where we are in our lives, where we've been, we have victory in you, God. You are our Savior. You are our defense, God, and we are never alone. When we walk through deep waters, we know that you will be with us. We have no more fear in life or death, God, because of you. And that's why we were singing. That's why we worship your holy name. We love you, God, and we praise you. And it's your name we pray. Amen. And sing out to him, when I walk through deep waters, know that you will be with me. Let's worship him.
Be yours.
But you are my refuge. You are my strength. Sing that. Make that your prayer this morning.
Come. Good morning, church. Welcome to Waypoint. If you're visiting for the first time, I owe you an apology. It is completely my fault that everything was bottlenecked and backed up back there. I told the staff at our staff meeting this week that I was debating breaking this sermon up into two sermons, and I chose not to. And I can see that it was a very pregnant sermon, lots of information. So you're gonna eat today, but it's gonna be more like a Thanksgiving meal where you're going out with like food coming out your nose and stuff. But we're gonna finish the book. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been going through this book the last several weeks. And we are going to finish 1 Thessalonians. Next week we will break before we go into 2 Thessalonians. We'll have communion. And then we're going to do Easter service. And then from there, after that, we're actually going to have our deacon ordination service on April 7th. And then we will continue through 2 Thessalonians. So that's kind of what it's looking like for the next several weeks. Let me go ahead and open us up in prayer, and then we'll read our passage together. Lord, thanks so much for this group. I know they want to be taught the word, and Father, I'd rather give them too much than not enough. And so help them with the material this morning. Help us retain it, Lord. And just see the practicality of what Paul is encouraging this church in as he finishes this letter to them, and how we can take these things and apply them in our own life. It's so practical, but so profound and potentially life-changing for us, Father. Thank you for your word. It speaks to our soul, our heart. It transforms us. Lets us know what your will is, what you care about, what you want for and from us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read together. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll cover verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 28 today. Paul writes this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So as I said a couple weeks ago, if you've ever studied Paul, if you haven't, you'll come to love Paul's style. I've come to appreciate him more and more as I've grown in the Lord, and especially growing in pastoring, that he will often take time to go into and explain some pretty heavy and deep theological things. If you've been with us the last 2 weeks, you know that we were dealing with some eschatology, end times teachings, and those are heavy subjects. In fact, we just scratched the surface. We didn't really dive too deeply into it. But Paul always brings it back down to practicality and reality for us. What good is knowing a bunch of theology if we're not going to live that way? And so he ends this letter with so many quick, practical application statements that are just important for us to look at. So it's going to be a great study. It breaks down, really, you may not have seen it the first time. I'm going to share this outline with you so that as we go through it again, you'll see the structure that he has in here. It breaks down into three various relationship dynamics that we find within the church. And so I've titled this sermon, Relationships in the Church, or Church Relationships, to say it's simpler. That's even better. The first relationship we're going to see in verses 12 and 13 is the relationship dynamic between shepherds and sheep, or elders and pastors, and the sheep that they shepherd. The second dynamic, found in verses 14 and 15, then shifts focus to the relationship between sheep and sheep and how we ought to be engaged in each other's lives to push each other forward in growth. Then the last dynamic, he shifts toward the relationship between the Lord and the sheep. And this is between individually your walk with God, but also corporately as a church, how we are to walk with the Lord. And then he'll sign off with a few last encouraging statements. So with that outline in mind, I want to proceed into our text. And our first point of what Paul talks about, the relationship between shepherds and sheep, verse 12 and 13. He opens it saying, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Before we really deal with this, I think it's important to notice how Paul opens this whole topic. And it's important because I think there exists within the culture a distrust of church in general because of our postmodern reality we live in and just the distrust of any kind of authority that exists. But there has rightly been abuses of authority within the church that people do distrust it. Paul opens this saying, "We ask you, brothers." As an apostle, he could have commanded, but he didn't. This phrase indicates, it's a phrase that introduces a request as if it was coming from a friend. Now, you would think it's strange if we're friends and I say, "I demand that you meet with me to have coffee on Tuesday at 4, right? Like, that's strange. I don't talk to you like that. Well, Paul approaches this topic of leadership and those being led in a very humble, gentle way. And he identifies three aspects of what the shepherd or pastor does before he goes on to how they should respond to it, okay? The first aspect of what a pastor does, he says, you are to respect those who labor among you. Your Bibles may say, "work hard among you." This is really a governing phrase of what a pastor should be doing. They are in the church to labor among you. You are their work. You are my work. You are my field, as Paul would say it, right? I want to see this crop thrive and grow and bear fruit. That's the idea. In Scripture, there are so many things that a pastor or an elder should be doing to work hard, but chief among those things, the primary things a pastor should be about, I just made a list of. They are to study the Scriptures well. Paul told Timothy this, study to show yourself approved. They are to teach the Scriptures. He tells Timothy, give attention to reading and teaching the Scriptures, to preaching the Word. They are to apply the Scriptures to your life. They are to meet privately in counseling and bringing the Scriptures to bear onto the situations you might be facing privately. There's counseling involved. There's also leading a church or people in light of what the Scripture says. And Paul himself said he himself was an example of what hard work looks like. Not only did he labor as a tent maker to provide his means, but he preached every day and night the Word of God to them. And he worked so that they would not have a financial burden. Peter alludes to this as well in Acts chapter 6. As the church was growing and expanding by many thousands, it came to a point where he said, "Hey, we need to have you choose 7 men who can take the work of serving tables, meeting the needs of the people, off our plate. Because it's not right for us to neglect preaching and prayer to do that. It's not that that is unimportant, it doesn't need to be done, but that is not the shepherd's focus. We need to dedicate ourselves to preaching the Word of God." So we know that from Scripture, primarily a pastor is to be about that. I gave an example of one of my favorite old dead guys named Alexander McLaren. He's an old Scottish preacher from the 1800s. And he used to study 10 hours a day for 6 days a week. Now, I'm going to be honest, I don't do that. I'm put to shame by that guy. But he put his work boots on every day before he went into his office because his motto was, studying the Word of God is hard work. He was known as well for foregoing invitations to social gatherings and whatnot, to speak at other places or political or social or cultural things. He said no to so many things. And some people would look at him and say he's failing as a pastor. A pastor needs to be involved in everything. But he also understood a reality is a pastor can be spread so thin that he's ineffective at everything. And so he made the choice to say, no, I see this as my primary ministry, and I'm going to devote all my time and attention to it, and I'm going to do it well. And he did. His books are still read, and he's still quoted today. So Paul says, look, there are those among you who are laboring hard, working hard. And he says, and they are over you in the Lord. This is the second thing he says about a shepherd or a pastor. Literally, this phrase says, they stand before, to stand before you. Elders or shepherd pastors are an authority within the church in the areas of leading, of teaching, of directing, and overseeing the church. It's a dynamic that God himself set up. And this is important for us to understand, again, because I think there's some cultural pressure to disregard this. We don't like authority generally, but God does. In fact, my kids were asking me the other day, we were reading the Bible, I think it was Natalie asked me, why did God say that Adam and Eve couldn't eat the tree? Eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why couldn't they eat that? I said, because there's a symbol of authority. They needed to recognize God was still over them. And they are creation. They needed to obey. Even in a sinless environment, they needed to obey God. So pastors, elders are authorities within the church. But it implies that there's a sincere and genuine care they have for you. If that's not present in a pastor, he needs to get out of the pulpit. He needs to get out of ministry. If he's simply getting in the pulpit and preaching at you without care for you, he's in the wrong field. There should be care and love and concern that they have. But this is important too. They are over you in the Lord. This is a reminder that elders and pastors of a church are only authoritative in as much as what they do is in the Lord. What does that mean? There's a lot of pastors and a lot of churches who will claim to have a vision from God, a word from God, a thought from God, and they will implore their church body to follow them when God has never given them that thought or vision. In that case, no, you're not obligated to follow that person. However, if a pastor is leading, is teaching, is guiding and directing according to God's word, you do need to submit and obey that. Now, we're going to get into this later, but for now, that's what this phrase means. They are over you in the Lord. There is a authority dynamic, but it's not an authority like the world, right? Where the world lords it over you. They are to be gentle servants among you. The last thing he identifies, though, about a shepherd among them is that they admonish you. This word admonish is instruction for the purpose of correcting or changing something. It's not simply teaching. Pastors do that. I do that every week. Admonishing is a little bit stronger. It implies that there's something in the sheep's life that needs confrontation, albeit maybe gentle, but it needs to change. Every one of us have things like that, and it is the shepherd's duty to admonish or change the course of someone's direction if it's not a good direction. That's part of the shepherd's role. They admonish you. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, sometimes it's hard, but it's hopefully, if it's done according to the Lord, always in the best interest of those people. That's what the shepherd is there for. Sheep are funny animals. They will, to their own detriment, wander off, right? It takes a shepherd to lead them to water. We're all like that. So those three things Paul identifies as the work of a shepherd. And in light of that, he gives them, in this relationship dynamic, some commands. He says, first, respect those who labor among you, are over you, and admonish you. The word respect, some Bibles translate it as appreciate. That's the idea here. Now, this is admittingly a little uncomfortable for me to get up here, because I don't want you to perceive like I'm up here saying, you need to respect me, you know, or appreciate me. That's not what I'm doing. It's in the Bible. I feel like I got to teach it, right? So it's just what the scripture says. The word means to know by experience. It's a common Greek word used of knowledge There's a word that means you know it, kind of like textbook knowledge, but then there's an intimate familiarity knowledge. That's what this word is. And what it's indicating, what Paul's indicating is, look, the body is to know their pastors and elders in a relational, intimate way. It's not to be this dynamic where the pastor is the CEO who's kind of untouchable and you can't get access to him, you know, and has bodyguards following him, so keep him away. Remember the disciples did that to Jesus when they're bringing the children? And Jesus is like, what are you doing? Bring them. That's the idea. You're to know your pastor. Assuming that they're doing the hard work among you, you should appreciate that. In other words, it should be intimate work, not just work. Right? You're dealing with people. I think in Scripture we can see two things of how you show respect or appreciation for elders who labor among you. At Waypoint, we have three elders, myself, Bo, and Dwayne, and we have three more elder candidates currently, so we might soon have six elders. How can you show appreciation for the work that they do among you? Well, the first we see in Scripture, I think, is just this, the loving relational concern that you should have for them. I can tell you, for me and my family, this is a huge blessing for us that we get to enjoy at Waypoint. We know and have gotten to know deeply so many of you. Now, there's many more we want to know more or better. But this is not a problem for me. I am so blessed and fortunate to have so many people that know me, that I can go do things with, share things with, laugh with. But there, the reality, unfortunately, is that many pastors have congregations and congregants who don't really care for their pastor. And when I consider that, the distance and the non-relational and I think consequently critical dynamic that exists there, man, it breaks my heart for those pastors. That would be an incredibly difficult church to pastor. The ministry is lonely already. I can tell you that. When you have people who you're trying to be among and minister to who don't care for you and don't want to get to know you, a labor of love, right? That is not the case here. I'm grateful for that. But still, we can show more and more. The second area, and this is probably the most uncomfortable, but it's biblical, so again, I feel like I have to teach it, is you show appreciation through supporting them financially. I am not here asking for money, so don't hear that, but it is biblical, right? Those who answer the call to ministry are foregoing careers in the world in order to support themselves. They are sacrificing that to serve you, and biblically it is right to support them in that. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says this, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That's a phrase of support. They need to get supported financially. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and a laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, for pastors, again, this is not the case for me, but there are many pastors who have churches that don't take care of them financially. And what happens to those pastors is they work hard among their people to try and serve them, but they themselves cannot survive on the means they're given. And so they end up having to do two jobs or three jobs in order to make it work. And in the end, you're the ones neglected. Because an ox, when it's treading grain, has to eat. You don't put a muzzle on it. And that's just the reality for so many pastors. And so you can show your respect or appreciation for the work they're doing for you by supporting them. I say this primarily, for future staff potentially, but also I'm not planning on leaving Waypoint. There's nothing on the horizon for me. But I don't think I'm going to be here for 60 years. And someday you're going to have to hire a new pastor, right? This is a consideration for that. So respect them, appreciate them. Second thing he says in that dynamic is you need to esteem them highly because of their work. Now, this is more focusing the shift from the person to the office. You esteem the pastorate. Now, I know, again, so many people have disgraced the pastorate, and the office as such is not in high esteem within the culture especially. It should be. Now, it could be blasphemy because of the pastor himself, or it could be because the people aren't esteeming it like they should. But this is Paul's thrust here. He wants the church to maintain a healthy, respectful attitude toward those who are laboring among them, and that office in particular. Hold it in esteem. Really, to hold it in esteem, you got to understand what God's plan with and through the church is. God's plan for the world is to use the church to bring the good news of salvation. In fact, Paul says in Timothy, 1 Timothy says, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. He's entrusted the gospel, the eternal gospel, to the church to handle, both to guard it and to give it away. It is the greatest treasure, according to the gospel, that can be found. It's the pearl of great price. And he's given it to the church. And those people who answer the call to the office of pastorate, that's an esteemed office in God's eyes. And so the church needs to hold that. The third thing, he says finally, with this dynamic, shepherd and sheep dynamic, is to be at peace with each other. In verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Now, apparently there was some tension between those who are laboring among them as elders and those who are being shepherded, probably because of what we're going to look at next. There were some issues that were being confronted in the people, and apparently they didn't quite like being confronted. But whatever the reason, Paul says you need to be at peace with each other. Now, let me give you some guidance on how that can happen. I have two verses up there, Hebrews 13:7 and then Hebrews 13:17. When we planted Waypoint 7 years ago, the first thing I taught on was church, the Lord's structure for church leadership. I think it's the most important thing to get right to start. But these two verses are incredibly important for you. This is a dynamic church, right? We have so many military through the years who've come and gone, and you're looking for a place to throw in. Well, you need to do some work. Verse 7 of Hebrews 13 says this, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Before we ever get to the idea of you submitting to a leadership, you need to watch them. Are they teaching the word and are they living it? Right? That's what you need to consider when you consider church membership. If you can watch the leaders and you say, look, I know what they're teaching is truth, I'm being fed by that, and I can watch their life, and I know how they live. Then if you do that, then submitting to them is a whole lot easier, right? You won't submit to somebody who's leading you astray biblically or who's just outrageous in their living. You're not going to respect them or honor them or anything. Well, so you need to do your work on considering those who you plan on submitting to as church leadership. That's what verse 17 says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Right? There is this dynamic that exists. You will have peace with your leadership when you first watched them, listened to them, tested them, and then you say, you know what? They are teaching me the truth. They do care for my soul. They are leading me in a right way. I can submit to them and be at peace in that. Doesn't mean I'm going to agree with every little thing, but it does mean there's still peace possible, right? You can trust them. So that's the first relationship dynamic Paul addresses. The shepherds and the sheep. Now he changes focus in 14 and 15 to relationships between sheep and sheep. And this is an important shift because the things that we're going to consider next, there's several. And I would venture to say that most people don't think that this is their duty. The things we're about to read, I would say, most people would say, oh, that's the pastor's duty to do for the church members. But Paul says, no, you brothers need to do this for each other. This goes back to why we stress you need to be involved in each other's lives. Get involved in small groups, in journey groups. Come to things and be vulnerable and get involved in each other's lives, because this that we're about to study needs to be happening, and it can't happen unless you guys are in fellowship somehow. So the first thing he says in verse 14, for you guys to do for each other is to admonish the idle. Let's define these two words. We already know admonish. It means to teach with the view of correcting something. Now, I'd venture to say most of you are probably not very comfortable with correcting someone else, right? Well, guess what? You're not off the hook. There are times the Lord's going to use you in your friends' lives and in your brothers' or sisters' lives to gently but truly point something out to them that needs to change. Right? You're in somebody's life, you're the voice they listen to. Does that make sense? It's like my kids. I can tell them over and over and over to do something. They hear it from Mamo, and they're like, oh, yeah. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes they need a different voice. Well, you might be that voice to admonish them. Idleness here is talking, it might be translated in your Bible as unruly. It refers to those who are disorderly in their conduct. Originally in the Greek, this word was used to refer to a soldier who is disorder, out of order in rank. Right? They would question their officer and their superior. Now, I know many of you are military. You know what happens if you were to do that. It's not good. Well, that's the idea here. This word came to refer to people who did not perform their duties. In other words, we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians when we get there, it's not that they're not doing stuff. They're busybodies, Paul calls them, but they're not doing their duty. They're kind of got their fingers in everything without doing anything. Within the church, idleness can happen a number of different ways. One, you cannot be using your spiritual gifts. This is clear in Scripture. God has gifted every single child of His with a spiritual gift. And those gifts, He clearly says, are for you to exercise so that the body might be built up. In other words, He's gifted you to use you in someone else's life. And if you're not using your spiritual gift, it's an aspect of idleness. You need to discover what your spiritual gift or gifts are and operate in that. Why? Because here's the reality. I don't have every spiritual gift. And you know what? I need your spiritual gifts to build me up. And when you're not exercising it, guess what? I'm not built up. I need you to be exercising your gifts. Why? So that I'm encouraged to exercise mine and the body as a whole continues to be built up. That's the idea. There's another way I think idleness can happen, though, in our lives is just not serving in general when you otherwise could. Now, here's where I'm going to admonish the church. We all can do more than we say. I mean, I mean, the theme of my life this year has been, when someone asks me how we're doing, is we're busy. And we are. But you know, I have a lot more time than I want to admit. I can be a lot more disciplined in my life to free up time elsewhere, to be able to serve people or to be a part of ministry or to do more. All of us are like that. Now, I say this because I know, and I meet with a lot of you, many of you are truly busy people. And there really isn't a lot of time. The margins are thin is the phrase I hear all the time, and that's true. I don't want to put unduly burdens on people. That's not why I'm saying this. But at the same time, we all can be more disciplined in our lives. I know I can. The last thing I think where idleness happens is not supporting ministries or the leadership pastors who do labor among you, right? You're just, you're indifferent. Maybe you truly don't have any time to give, but you have resources to give and you just don't. Well, it's muzzling the ox, right? There's a lot of ministries that could be happening, but people are just, they're just being idle. I think motives come into play here. Apathy is one of the motives that leads us into these idleness. We're just apathetic, right? We don't see the need. We don't want to make the effort, whatever it is. There's apathy as a motive. I think another motive, however, that needs to be brought to light and maybe confronted is sometimes people don't get involved in church because they're harboring something against the church. I hear this a lot. People who come to visit is, you know, they're coming from another church and they're coming angry, but they're angry at their pastor for doing this or that. And my words to them is, you need to deal with that before you come here. Right? It's just easy to just leave. Now, I get there's times you do need to leave. I've had to do that, and it was incredibly difficult, but it was right. So I get that. But at the same time, sometimes people harbor bitterness or anger, and so they just don't get involved in the church. They're not going to support that pastor and what he wants to do or so-and-so, right? Don't let that happen. So I think this is an area for Waypoint to address and grow in. There's a lot of needs in kids ministries, in nursery ministries, in youth ministries. We have great help, but we could always use more. We have needs in sound and the technology aspects as well. I mean, my poor father-in-law back there, he comes week in and week out and hasn't gotten a vacation from sound because there's no one else who can do it. I want him to get a break. There's ways we can get involved, okay? There's ways we can get involved. The next thing he says in the relationship between sheep and sheep is encourage the faint-hearted. Literally, faint-hearted is small-souled. The word is timid that we get from it. People are timid, naturally. It's referring to a group of people that can be found, I think, in any church, not just this church. The faint-hearted are those who lack the faith and the courage to face the unknown or to accept new challenging opportunities in ministry. Instead, they want to stick with what they know, what's safe, what's secure, what's traditional. And what happens when people who are faint-hearted, who are allowed to stay in their faint-heartedness, in their small-souledness, is a church will slowly retract and die. When we were 7 years ago, when we planted Waypoint, it was not our goal to plant a new church. Honestly, we were going to other churches trying to figure out ways we could plug in, and you know what we found is just church after church that we visited was just existing, and they wanted to stay there. And we're like, ugh. That's what happens when you're allowed to stay in your timidness. You don't push yourself to grow. Now, Paul's word is encourage them. What does encouragement mean? Literally, encourage is to speak alongside. And he's not saying, he does not take the approach that modern psychologists take today, where they just want to pet your little ego and let you stay there in that timidity. No. It's not okay to be faint-hearted. But how we deal with it is important. Paul says you need to speak alongside them. In other words, you need to be someone who sees the timidity of someone. They're walking in fear. They're not able to trust the Lord and move forward into something new. You need to be someone who comes alongside them and says, hey, let me share some truth with you. God is trustworthy in this. He will be with you. You can trust him. Let's go forward. Remember the whole Old Testament example? I didn't share this in the first sermon or service. I should have. Remember the 12 spies who were sent into Israel? And 10 of them came back and said, ah, no, we can't take those guys. They're huge. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Remember that? Only two people. What's up, Lino? Only two of the spies said, hey, we can take them. Why? Because God said, he's given us the land. Those were encouragers. Well, the people were timid. They were faint-hearted. They wouldn't go forward. So God said, okay, you're perishing in the wilderness. Your children will get it. That's the idea here. It's not okay to be faint-hearted. However, you don't need to be bludgeoned over the head for being timid. You need to be encouraged, right? You need someone who's been with the Lord and walked with the Lord through hard things to come alongside you and say, man, I've gone through a lot harder things than this, and God was faithful. He got me through it. That's what encouraging the faint-hearted means. The last thing he said is help the weak. Third category of people, help the weak. Weak here is a reference to spiritual weakness, those who are fragile in their faith. This is probably speaking of brand new believers, but not necessarily. Brand new believers are susceptible to a lot of attacks, whether it's moral failures, theological, doctrinal issues, whatever, right? They're just susceptible to so much more that someone who's aged and grown is not. You need to help them. I love this word help. It's somewhat misleading as far as an English translation, though. Literally, the word for, as translated help here, it means to hold firmly or cling to. In fact, it's a requirement of an elder in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. An elder, to be an elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. That's the idea. So how do we hold firmly to the weak? Well, you who are mature in the Lord, you need to come hold onto and cling to those new believers and walk with them through life. Now, this is a challenge to us because I think most of us, people who are brand new to the faith, guess what? They're rough around the edges. They still have some sinful habits. They don't talk the lingo. They don't walk the walk. They don't dress the right. I hope that more people come into our church like that, because it will come in. It will challenge us to cling to them, not shun them. That's the natural tendency of people, is people who are still rough around the edges, we want to distance from. No. You need to go to them and cling to them. Take hold of them. Man, just remind yourself, you were that person at one point who in your life clung to you and helped you grow, right? All right, he goes on. He says, be patient with all. Now, all here is a reference to those three previous groups, right? The idle, the timid, the weak. But by extension, it's obviously including every person. If someone's not struggling with idleness, it doesn't mean you don't need to be patient with them, in other words. Be patient with everyone. The word patient means long-suffering. You bear up under or with people. Whether it's idleness, timidity, weakness, pride, whatever. You fill in the blank. You bear up with people. Now, I think this is hard. In fact, it goes straight into what Paul says next. Do not repay evil with evil in verse 15. You know, we kind of expect people in the world to sin. I mean, that's all they can do, right? You expect that from people in the world. But the greatest disappointments and the greatest hurts are done by people in the church who bear the name Christian. When they fail, or when they're idle, or when they're weak, or whatever, that's where hurt happens, and that's when we are tempted to not be patient. It's when we're tempted to repay evil with evil. I think all of us, when we're honest, have a tendency in our own flesh to repay evil with evil. You slap me, I'll slap you kind of attitude, right? You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. I know I do. But this is why this is a command. We read it over and over in Scripture. Don't do that. Instead, Paul says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In place of repaying evil with evil, do good. Who are we to do good to? Well, to those within the church, to one another. But he adds, to everyone. That means everyone else included. You don't get to pick and choose who you do good to, right? Jesus did good to the sinners who never came back and thanked him for healing their leprosy, and he did good to those who worshiped him for it. Right? This is just who the church is supposed to be. I think the greatest demonstration of this was obviously on the cross. Jesus was doing the ultimate good for mankind, even to those who were driving in the nails. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul wrote this, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. I love how Paul says it there. Do good to everyone, indiscriminately. Do good to everyone. But if you have opportunity to bless a brother or sister in Christ, man, take it. What a privilege. All right, so that's the relationships between sheep and sheep. In other words, all those three things, beginning with admonishing the idle to doing good to everyone, all that is your job. Those are things you should be doing in each other's lives, okay? That's the admonishment for you, is, hey, don't be content with just coming Sunday morning. I'm glad you're here, don't get me wrong. This is important and this is a necessary aspect, but you know where the church begins to really grow and be transformed is when you get involved in each other's lives. When that happens, the church is a force to be reckoned with and transformation happens. Let's move on to the third dynamic, the relationship between the Lord and his sheep. This is verse 16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm going to stop there. Those three things pertain to the individual Christian and their Lord. And I know what you're thinking. They're all impossible. Let's go through it. Rejoice always. It's one verse, two words, but a big hill to climb. But for those who have been trained to walk in faith, you'll understand what Paul's saying here and why it is possible. Literally, it reads, at all times be rejoicing. Be being rejoicing is the tense, right? It speaks to the reality for the Christian that in any and all circumstances, God is with us and God is working. But you have to view things through those eyes of faith. Otherwise, if all you look at is the circumstance you're in and not the Lord, guess what you're going to do? Grumble, complain, kick, fight. You remember what God said to Paul? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Why? It's because Paul was looking at the wrong thing. We do the same thing, though. We look at the circumstance and we try and angle ourselves to have good, nice, friendly, easy circumstances. And when they're not, what do we start doing? God, why did you let this happen? Well, because you need to be taught to look at Him in the circumstance, not the circumstance itself. You need to learn to rejoice. In fact, it's a command, right? Does not mean you won't have sorrow or pain. God nowhere promises that. In fact, Paul says an interesting dynamic in 2 Corinthians 6:10 there when he's describing the reality that he is an apostle face. You know, he says, sometimes we're always being given over to death, but yet we're always living. One of the things he says is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul knew his share of sorrow and hardships, probably better than anyone. He knew pain. He knew sorrow. He knew being let down, taken advantage of, abandoned. But you know what? He always found room to rejoice. Why? Because the Lord was with him. In fact, this is how he ends his last letter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very last words he writes before he exited this life. He said, hey, Demas has abandoned me, having loved this present world. In fact, all abandoned me, except the Lord. He stood with me. He rejoiced. You see that? Acts chapter 16 is a great chapter. It's where Paul and Silas were at Philippi, and they were put in jail for ministering the gospel. And we find in verse 25, it says this, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God while imprisoned. But here's what I want to point out about this verse. It says next, and the prisoners were listening to them. It's easy to overlook that. You know what unbelievers are watching? They're watching you complain, fight against the Lord in your circumstances. They're listening, and they're seeing, man, that's not attractive to me. What kind of Jesus is attractive there? But man, when they can see you rejoicing in any and all circumstances, they're going to start saying, what do you have that I don't? In fact, that's what the Philippian jailer did. Right after that, guess what happened to he and his family? They received the Lord. They're saved. Maybe the Lord's putting you in difficult circumstances because he wants to use you to bring someone else to faith. Are you willing to go through that difficulty with joy for their sake that they might be saved? That might be what's happening. In fact, what Hebrews chapter 12 says, exactly what happened to Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Rejoice always, church. You can trust God is using your circumstance for good. Next, he says, pray without ceasing. Another impossibility, you say. Well, perhaps if you understand praying is always having to be on your knees, right, prostrate before the Lord. Yes, that's not possible, but that's not what Paul means either. Praying without ceasing is that mental heart attitude and conversation you cultivate that is done all the time. Whether words are verbalized or not, the heart is speaking continually to God. And that you can do continually. As you go through your day, the workday, trials, wherever you're at, you can pray continually because it's the conversation of your heart with the Lord. That's where he wants prayer to begin anyway. He's not interested in just reciting things you've memorized without the heart being engaged. That's honoring him with your lips, but your heart's far from him. Pray without ceasing. Pray from your heart. This is the best way, by the way, to cultivate an attitude of rejoicing in all circumstances. It's to take, when you find a difficulty you're facing, start praying. Lord, what are you teaching me in this? What do you have for me in this? How are you seeing this that I'm not? He'll show you. The last thing he says individually for you is give thanks in all circumstances. And then he adds, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. So again, you want to know what God's will is for you? He wants you to give thanks in every circumstance. Again, we probably think that's impossible. And I get it. You want me to be thankful for the death of a spouse? You want me to be thankful for a cancer diagnosis? You can find it. You have to understand who God is. Some of your hopes and dreams and desires and the plans you have for life may change. And they may take a turn that you didn't want it to take. But because of who God is, He's good. And because He's sovereign, you can trust that it will turn out for your good. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This statement is the right and logical conclusion of someone who truly knows God. If you know that God is good, that He loves you, and that He's sovereign in circumstances, then you can see whatever comes your way, He's in control, and His promise in Romans 8:28 is to use it for your good. Now, the thing itself might not be a good. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7? Paul prayed three times for the affliction in his flesh to be removed, the thorn in the flesh, and what did God say? No. I'm keeping that there. It was a physical evil allowed to remain on him. Why? Because he needed to learn a spiritual good, namely, that His grace is sufficient and my power is perfected in your weakness. Okay, cool, God. I'll keep the thorn in the flesh so that I can boast in your power and that your grace may rest upon me. That's the idea here. Beautiful. It transforms life, by the way. This is freeing. You don't have to worry about your circumstances. God is going to use it for your good. Now he moves corporately. We'll move through this fast. Well, not too fast because it's good stuff. What about corporately in our walk as a church with the Lord? Well, next he says, verse 19 and following, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So you need to understand the governing phrase here is don't quench the Spirit. And then everything that follows after that pertains to quenching the Spirit. So let's understand this phrase. Literally, quenching the Spirit can be translated as stop putting out the Spirit's fire. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This was a hard one for me because you know my background. Theologically, I'm conservative. I don't come out of a charismatic background, or theologically, I should say. Because I do see a lot of the error of charismatic theology, as well as a lot of the abuses of charismatic theology. However, there's something here for us, and I want to dig it out. If you've studied this issue, prophecy is one of the spiritual gifts. In fact, it's the primary spiritual gift that Paul advocated for. When he deals with this issue in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, that church kind of went on the other extreme that the Thessalonians did. I'll get to that in a minute. But the Corinthians kind of allowed everything to happen, specifically tongues and what you see today in charismatic churches and the chaos that happens. And really, it's not even tongues. Tongues literally is language, is what it means. And the reason for the gift of tongues, the first reason was it was the reversal of Babel. You remember what happened at Babel in Genesis 11? God confused the language of the people to disperse them so that they'd obey. What is God doing in tongues then? He's giving people the ability to understand the language. Why? To bring them together in the body of Christ. So that's the first reason for tongues. It's a beautiful gift. But the craziness that was happening at Corinth is really what happens at charismatic churches so often today. That they were just allowing him. Paul had to get on him and say, no. If people speak in tongues, hey, only one speaks at a time in order, and there needs to be someone who translates it, otherwise the body's not built up, which is the whole purpose of the gifts. Don't do that. Well, the Thessalonians had the opposite reaction when prophecy was given. Apparently there was some sort of abuse that happened. They said, oh, we're not having any of that. Put it to an end. And Paul says, no, stop extinguishing the Spirit's fire. Prophecy is one of the beautiful gifts of the church. Now, let me explain what prophecy is before we get too far along. Prophecy functions in two ways in Scripture. Most people think of prophecy as the foretelling or the predicting aspect of it, and it certainly is that. But that's not actually the predominant aspect of prophecy. The predominant aspect or working of prophecy was putting the word of the Lord before the people. Thus says the Lord is the Old Testament formula. In the New Testament, it was the prophets speaking the word of God to the situations they were facing. They were taking what God said and bringing it to bear on whatever they were facing. So that's how prophecy operates. But both are biblical. There is a predictive element to prophecy. In both Old and New Testaments, for instance, Acts 21, 10 through 14, there's a prophet Agabus who Paul's making his way to Jerusalem. He comes up to Paul, grabs his belt and says, the man who owns this belt is going to be bound in this way to Jerusalem. He ties himself up, right? I mean, if that happened in the church today, honestly, you guys would probably be like, what? I would. He was biblical. He was telling Paul what the Spirit of God revealed to him was about to happen to Paul. So I don't think, my theology is not such that I think these gifts have ceased. I think they're abused in other circumstances, and especially with tongues. I don't understand tongues at all to be the babbling we see. It is a language, and I think it's a beautiful gift. But have I ever seen it truly in action? No. Prophecy, I think I have. But Paul, either way, Paul says, look, prophecy is important for the church because it builds up the church. But he says, you need to test it. That's the next thing he says. Don't despise it, but test everything. Now, this is often what doesn't happen, especially with charismatic friends. Someone will claim to have a word from the Lord, and they'll say it, and the recipient will just be like, ooh, cool. No. You need to test that. Well, biblically, there's at least three tests that we know of. The first is a theological test. Some examples are Deuteronomy 13 as well as 1 John 4. Deuteronomy 13 is a really important passage you should go study. In Deuteronomy 13, God says, hey, look, he says to Israel, if someone comes among you and says, thus says the Lord, and they start doing signs and wonders, and the signs come true, but they start advocating to follow a different God, you know what God says? He goes on to say, I'm testing you. Don't follow that prophet. But their sign came true. Yeah, but they're advocating for a false God. It's a theological test. And God says, I'm testing you. I don't care about the signs and wonders. Don't be fooled. The Antichrist is going to come with false signs and wonders, Paul says in our next letter, to deceive people who don't want the truth. You look at the truth first. So in other words, if someone claims to be speaking a word from the Lord and theologically it's false, you know they're not a prophet of God. That's first. The second test, predictive power. Ezekiel 33:33 is a good example of this. Ezekiel's told to go preach to the nation all these things that are about to happen, and God says, look, when these things come to happen, then they will know that a prophet was truly among them. There's predictive power. Guys, it is nothing for God to tell someone or to reveal to someone what will happen in the future. That's easy for God, okay? He knows the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That's not the issue. He can accurately say, here's what's going to happen, just like he did with Agabus. But you know, for our sake, that this person is speaking from God when it actually happens. If it doesn't, guess what the Old Testament says to that person who claimed to be speaking from God and predicts something, it doesn't happen. They were to be stoned to death because they're a false prophet. That's the second test. If they prophesy something predictive and it doesn't happen, they're not of God. God never gets anything wrong. He knows the beginning from the end. The third test, and this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 25, why it's such a powerful gift, is it discloses the issues of someone's heart. It's happened with Nathan in the Old Testament. We just went through 2 Samuel. Remember when Nathan confronted David? David hid the sin with Bathsheba, and then all of a sudden Nathan comes knocking on the door. Hey, I want to tell you a story, David. Cool. Oh, not cool. You know the rest. When God reveals the issues of someone's hearts that no one else knew, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, they will fall on their knees and say, truly God's among you. No one else knew that. How did you know that? Hey, it's not me. It's a spiritual working. Those are the three tests, okay? I would suggest a fourth too that Paul talks about a lot in 1 Corinthians 14 is, does it build up someone and encourage them? Okay? I was just talking to someone in the gym the other day who is he's a good friend of mine. I love this guy. And he's going through a lot of hard stuff right now, and he's part of a charismatic church, and he's starting to come out of the error of the theology they hold to. And he said to me, he said, you know, I had some people prophesying over me, and I knew what he meant. So, okay. He said, but you know what? What they said, it didn't pertain to me at all. I was like, what do you conclude? He's like, I don't think they're speaking of the Lord. I said, no, they weren't. The Lord won't get that wrong. So, Paul, so that's the thing. Don't despise prophecy. It is a good gift. It is a working gift by God to build up the church, encourage the church. But you do need to test everything. Don't be gullible. Test things. Know the word of God. Know what he says. And then he concludes, hold fast to the things that are good, abstain from every form of evil. He's talking about prophetic utterances there, not moral things. Hey, if someone says something and it happens, cool. If it's evil, meaning it's false in any way, you're not bound to that, right? Don't hold on to it. So that's the remedy for extreme reactions in spiritual gift. And Paul wants this church to be built up. Let's begin wrapping it up now. Verse 23 through 28. I know this is a Thanksgiving meal. You guys are probably full already. We got a little more we're going to stuff in. Stuffing. All right. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love Paul's concluding prayer. This really captures his heart and desire for the church. My prayer for you, church, is that you would be sanctified. We already saw in chapter 4, that's his will, right? His will for you is to be set apart. And Paul's now praying, that's what I pray. May God do that in your life. And he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. Now, there's a lot of debate in theological circles over what Paul meant here, of whether he sees man as having three parts, or elsewhere Paul says that we only have a soul and body, or a spirit and body. Is he just being redundant? I don't think he's being redundant personally. I don't think there's really an issue. I think the spirit, pneuma is the Greek word, is in Scripture always pertains to that immaterial part of man that beholds the divine and communes with God. The soul, on the other hand, both in Scripture as well as in classical philosophy, always dealt with the immaterial part of man that animated the body. It was the seat of the heart and the will, right? So it pertained to what animated the body, the soul. And then obviously body, you know. So I don't think Paul is confusing words here or being redundant. I think he's talking about, look, if I would summarize it, may you in every aspect of who you are be sanctified, right? Set apart for God. That's what he wants, totality. And then he ends with this encouragement, God is faithful, he will surely do it. I think it's so beautiful to remind ourselves, look, you need to put your hand to that plow. Let God do a work of transforming work in your life, but understand it's also his work. He is faithful, he will do that work. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Concluding remarks, he says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to read, have this letter read to all the brothers, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I love Paul's humility here, right? He's just got done ministering to them, explaining things to them, praying for them, but he has the humility to turn around and say what? Pray for us. Paul was not above needing prayer. He understood how the Lord worked, and he understood his own need. And he asked this church who was faithful to pray for him. And then he gives the greeting, the holy kiss greeting, right? Everybody's favorite part. I don't know that I'll ever see the day where this verse actually comes back into application, but we can give each other a handshake and a hug. And then he says, read this letter, right? It puts you under oath to read this letter to all the brothers. I think what he had in mind here is, look, when you're doing some confrontational things, when you're having to confront issues in people's lives, sometimes it's easy to skirt that and, oh, we don't want to talk about it. No. Read this letter to the idle, to the faint-hearted, to the weak. They need to hear this. And I put you under oath to do it. That's, I think, what Paul's talking about. I love that, and we need to consider that. Guys, don't step out of hard truths. If we need to hear that, put yourself up under it and take it. God's got something good. Let's close with some questions now. First, back to our first dynamic, the shepherd-sheep relationship. What should you do if you do not have peace with one of your leaders or if your relationship to leadership is strained? Don't do what's easiest and what most people do and just leave. We have said this since we planted Waypoint 7 years ago. If we want to be a different church, you've got to learn how to deal with the issues that exist. They're going to exist in the church. Okay? So if that peaceful relationship between shepherd and sheep isn't there, what do you need to do? I hope it's obvious. Second question for you to think about. Rejoicing always and being thankful in all circumstances is a tall order. But what situations most challenge that attitude and practice in you? And I want you to be honest with yourself. What situations that you find yourselves in most challenge you not being able to rejoice or be thankful for? What situations would you be angry at, right? Or like Job's wife, curse God and die, you know? Third question, what causes you to lose your joy in circumstances? What I'm after here is try and discern what's going on in your heart. If you struggle to find joy and to be thankful in certain situations, what's going on in your heart that you're not dealing with? Joy is something we give up. It's not taken from us. Circumstances can't take it. You can have joy in every circumstance. Paul just said for us to. You willingly relinquish your joy. What's going on in your heart to cause you to do that? Usually it's something like this is what I've found. Life takes a turn that you don't like or don't want, and you're holding on to that idol because life is not going the way you wanted it to go. God's taking it a different way, and you're fighting. That's a general statement. That's not true to everybody's circumstance, but that's at least a starting point for you to help discern what's going on in your heart. Are you willing to let those things go and to submit to the Lord? He's got something good in it for you, even if it's not what you planned. Last, and this is really a question for myself that maybe you share in. When it comes to prophecies, how do you tend to respond to it? I know how I do, with extreme skepticism. But we shouldn't. This is a follow-up question. Do you struggle with Paul's command to not despise prophecies? Yes, I do. But I want to address this in my life. I don't think that the Lord is beyond using people to speak into my life situations that I might be dealing with or needing to hear. He does that over and over. And I want to learn to test it and potentially receive that with thankfulness. Lord, thank you. So, we don't need to eat for a whole nother week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this great, wonderful book. Father, I've enjoyed going through it. Lord, I'm excited for Easter coming up. But I'm also excited to get back into 2 Thessalonians to see what Paul follows up with this church on here in a few weeks. God, until that time, I pray as we approach Easter that you begin to fill our hearts with joy over the truths that we're about to celebrate, the greatest truth among man. It is your plan for the nations, Lord, the resurrection unto eternal life. It stands as the one overpowering dominant theme. Death is all around us. Every single person living will face it. We are either going to face it with hope or with fear. Father, I pray that this message of the resurrection takes deep roots in our heart about to sing, so that we can find rest in you, so that we can walk in freedom. Because freedom, fear involves torment, and you are tormented no longer. You've risen from the dead. Help us rest in that, rejoice in that, proclaim that, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand up and sing.
Good morning, Waypoint. Welcome to church this morning. It's your boy, Logan. And you know what's more exciting than Taylor Swift's Eras Tour that is currently on Disney Plus? What we have going on here at Waypoint. Here's some of the things coming up to get hyped about. Easter is almost here. Now remember, there's only one joint service that will be held at the Clovis Civic Center located at 801 Sheps Boulevard. Coffee and hot chocolate will be served before and after the worship service, which will begin at 9:30 a.m. on March 31st. There are flyers in the foyer for you to take with you today to invite family, friends, frenemies, anyone really. So be sure to take a few and begin inviting folks now if you haven't done so already. Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, will be held here at Waypoint where we will take communion during both services. The youth group students are ready to help you in an effort to raise funds for their upcoming summer camp costs. The youth have a range of skills to be used in things like yard work, painting, babysitting, organizing, house cleaning, helping you across the street, or whatever you need. Please contact Chloe or Nick about your project with the details. Their numbers are on the screen and also in the bulletin. Thank you in advance for supporting the youth ministry here at Waypoint. In June, our Cypress Missions team is headed out to support Avant Ministries, who are hosting a conference for a collection of Western European missionaries that serve in the surrounding areas. In those areas, believers only make up 2% of the population. While there, the team will host a VBS for 38 of the 150 children in attendance. The missions team is currently working to raise funds to assist with the cost of the trip. You can help them out in a few different ways. The first is by upgrading your style by purchasing a Waypoint patch hat for $35, which are available in men's and women's styles. You can contact Destiny sometime after service. And ladies, just a reminder, there is a cutout for your ponytails. The second way is by coming hungry next Sunday because there will be a barbecue for sale where the proceeds go to supporting the Cypress Missions team's trip. There will be turkey, chicken, pulled pork, brisket. Samples will be available in the lobby and you can even get frozen portions to take home and cook however you want. If you want to read more about the trip and the team's efforts so far, check out the Cypress pamphlets in the pews or in the foyer. And if you're interested in joining Waypoint, then mark your calendars for April 21st because after the second service, we'll be holding a membership class here at the church. Lunch and childcare is provided, so sign up today by scanning the QR code in the bulletin. Now, maybe you're just curious about Waypoint and you want some more info about what we believe, and that's cool too because this class is totally for you. Just remember, RSVP through the QR code in the bulletin. And with that, that's all for announcements. Thank you for joining us here at Waypoint. Have a blessed week.